the chapters that many have a lot of questions about, with all the illustrations, symbols, and figures concerning the last days. So we'll call that part two, Hope in the Darkest Hour. We'll start that next Sunday. But today we're going to talk about Revelation chapter 3 and verses 14 through 22. This is the letter to the church in Laodicea. And I think there's a good message for us there as well. Okay? Let me see something here. How does this adjust? Because it's mighty loose, Jared. We'll just have to live with it. Okay. Let me read that passage to you. Then we'll pray. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we just ask your guidance through our study today. May it be profitable for all of eternity. I pray, Father, that you would have it addressed specifically to each of us, to even me as I preach through it, and to each of us as we listen. We commit our morning to you and our study time. In Jesus' name, amen.
From Patmos, John wrote God's message to the church in Laodicea. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, spew thee out of my mouth. Located inland from the northern shore of the Mediterranean Sea in what is now Turkey, and due east of Patmos, is Laodicea, founded 250 years before Christ. Laodicea was built in the center of the Lycus Valley. The Lycus Valley is very fertile, ideal for all types of agriculture. Even today, the rich farmland produces bountiful harvests. Using mud extracted from nearby hot mineral springs, The physicians made a white powdery medicine. This medicine, when mixed into a salve, cured many types of eye ailments. John wrote to people who looked with pride at the medical accomplishments of their city and said, "Thou art blind, therefore anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see." Under Roman rule, Laodicea had become an important city of commerce and trade. John knew that Laodicea was one of the banking and financial centers of the Mediterranean world. To the Laodicean Christians, he wrote, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, truly rich." Laodicea's water supply came from cold mountain streams some distance away, and from hot springs 6 miles north of the city. In an effort to pipe both hot and cold water into their city, the Laodiceans built an elaborate water system. These aqueducts brought cool mountain water into the Lycus Valley. What had been cold water arrived at Laodicea lukewarm. These cement pipes brought water from the hot springs to the city. But as the hot water traveled the 6 mile distance, it cooled to a lukewarm temperature. High chemical content gave the lukewarm water a putrid, nauseating taste. To the Laodicean church, John sent this message from God. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." But John closed this letter of warning with the Spirit's invitation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me."
Not long ago, I stopped by Albertsons. They have this little coffee shop in there, and picking up some things in the morning on my way to work, and decided that one of those fancy coffees would be awfully good, and paid all that exorbitant price for a nice fancy chocolate mocha coffee, and took it and drove halfway down the road, and I took my first sip of it, and it was lukewarm. And you don't want your coffee lukewarm. You want it hot, or you can ice it down. But you don't want it lukewarm. Very unpleasant tasting. Just like Fort Worth City water, right? You don't want it lukewarm. Go in here and drink out of the two water fountains in the weight room where I'm often working out, and you'll get that lukewarm taste. You have to almost hold your nose to take a drink from that water. Some things aren't made to be lukewarm. Some things are better hot or cold. People can be lukewarm about a lot of things in life. Compare it to a marriage, for example. What would it be like to live with somebody who's lukewarm about the relationship? They don't love you. They don't hate you. You're not quite sure where you are in their list of priorities and affections. Or consider a Christian and his or her relationship to God. Hot or cold or lukewarm. You should never have to guess if someone is a Christian or not. People should be clear. We as Christians should be clear in our testimony of how we feel about Jesus Christ, so people don't have to guess where we are. They should be able to see it in our actions, in our talk, in our conduct, in our habits and patterns. It was disconcerting to me, coming from the Northeast of the United States, when I first moved to Texas, because it seemed like everybody here was such a Christian culture. It seemed like everybody was a Christian. Whereas in the Northeast, you either acted like a Christian or you didn't, generally, and you pretty much knew who you were witnessing to, and it was a pretty black and white situation. And when we moved to Texas, we were really thrown off because there were so many here who said, "Oh yeah, I've been baptized," and you explain the gospel to them, "Oh yeah, I know that, I've heard that," and they could explain it to you even, but yet you don't see anything in their life. How frustrating that is. You don't see anything different in their life, and they're just living like the rest of the world. Are Christians practicing Christianity or churchianity? And what would Jesus Christ say to we Christians who are alive today? And are lukewarm Christians missing out on something in this life and in the life to come? In the letter to the Laodiceans, Jesus warned the church there that indeed they would be missing out on something, that there were eternal consequences to their behavior. And I think we will find a message there to our church today, to the churches around the world today that have an ear to hear. So let's look at the particulars of verses 14 through 22 and see what we can learn from that. The first thing we notice when we look at the letter to the Laodiceans is it follows a similar pattern as all the letters, pretty much follows the same grid outline, but it lacks something that the other letters have. There is no compliment to this church. This church seems to be the one that has slid the furthest from their relationship to God. There's no compliment here. And Jesus begins in verse 14 by calling himself three things, not four things. He first of all says, he is called the Amen here. Amen means truthful or in truth, or I agree is the sense of it. Jesus is the Amen in that all the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God are Amen in Jesus Christ. In other words, they all come to fruition in Him. They all find their fulfillment in Him. In that way, He is the finality of truth. He's called the faithful one and the true witness, in contrast to the Laodicean church, which was neither faithful nor true in their witness for God. And then He's called the beginning of the creation of God. Some people could misunderstand this, and some cults actually do, in taking Jesus as the first created being of God. But that is not what it is saying, nor what is meant here. It's not saying that He is the beginning, the first thing that God created, but He is the beginner, if you would. He is the source of creation, as John 1:3 says. He made all things. All things were made through Him. Or Colossians chapter 1. In verse 15 and 16 say, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created. So it is not saying that He is the first created being, it is saying that He is the beginner of all things, He is the source of all things, He is the creator of all things. Now Jesus begins His message to them by saying that He knows their works as the one again who is involved with all the churches at all times. And when He looks at the church at Laodicea, He sees that they are neither cold nor hot. He wishes they would be one or the other. What does it mean to be cold or hot? I think hot would be easy to understand. We would say, well, that means to be spiritually fervent, spiritually devoted, enthusiastic about the things of the Lord. What does it mean to be cold? Some people take cold to mean that there were folks at Laodicea who were unsaved, who were not Christians. Some people would take it as just a spiritual deadness or shallowness or apathy. I think that there is a problem if you take it as a cold as being someone who is unsaved, because Jesus says, I wish you were either cold or hot. And I have trouble understanding how Jesus could wish someone would be unsaved. I think, though, that cold might have the sense of someone who maybe is not spiritually fervent, maybe is in sin, but realizes their sin at least. They're cold towards the Lord, but at least they know that. And so Jesus says, I'd rather you either be aware of your spiritual condition, even though you're not walking with me, or be walking with me, but not in between being self-deceiving and complacent when you really ought to be concerned. Well, the consequence of that, He says, is because you're neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. As the film said, it probably is playing on this historic reality of these aqueducts that brought the hot water from Hierapolis in the north and from the hot springs as well. And when it arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm, and because of the high mineral content, was very unpleasant to the taste. But what does it mean when Jesus says, I'll spew you out of my mouth? Again, we can take this figure and run with it, and some would say, well, that means they're unsaved, and so they're lost. But wait a minute, then the cold would be the lost, but he says the lukewarm are being spewed out of his mouth, you see, so that doesn't fit that either. I think we take the figure of speech as a whole, and it works like this. It works best for me like this. If Jesus is saying, if you're cold, you're useful to me because you know where you're at. If you're hot, you're useful to me because you're devoted to me. But if you don't, if you're just self-satisfied and you're cruising through life, twiddling your thumbs spiritually, you're useless to me. Can't do anything with you. Useless, distasteful, I have no use for you. And so the picture of vomiting out of the mouth. Likewise, in John chapter 15, when he talks about the Christian without good works is like branches that are gathered together and the works are burned, useless. He says, useless as vines, not firewood, but vines that are just the chaff of a plant that's gathered together and burned because there's no other use for it. There's nothing good that can be done with it, unless you like to weave wreaths or something these days. I doubt that they did it 2,000 years ago with vines. So I think the picture here is of a Christian who's either fervent or a Christian who's strayed from the Lord but knows his condition. And Jesus says to be somewhere in between, though, and to be self-satisfied when you're not really walking with the Lord, he can't use you in that kind of a situation. You're useless to him. It is a foul taste in his mouth. The self-satisfaction, the complacency, is seen in verses 17. These people are bragging that they're rich. Indeed, it was, as you saw, a center of wealth and banking and rich agriculture. And they didn't think they needed anything. In fact, when there was an earthquake in AD 70 that pretty much destroyed the city of Laodicea, Rome offered financial help to rebuild the city, and the Laodiceans refused the help, said, no, we could pay for it ourselves. Perhaps that was in the back of their mind when he says, hey, I'm rich. He says, you say you're rich and you're wealthy and you don't need anything. The truth is, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's pretty severe words for somebody who doesn't realize their spiritual condition. His counsel to them, then, is to buy three things. Gold, he says. Gold usually is often used in the Bible to stand for a pure faith, a tested faith. I think what he may be saying is here, you should buy from me. You should pay the price to have your faith purified. So many Christians are unwilling to pay the price to be tested and to withstand God's tests so that they come out pure on the other end. They give in, they give out, they avoid the test too easily. Some people say in verse 18 that he's offering to them salvation, but I have trouble with that because he says that you need to buy it. There's a price to be paid here. And then the second thing is he said you need to buy white garments. We've shown you before that in chapter 19, verse 8, white garments are called the works of righteousness. Not saving righteousness, but the works that a person does. Chapter 19, verse 8. So what he's saying is that you need to pay the price to do good works. To be clothed with your good works. And not be naked. And then he says to anoint your eyes. Eyes in the Bible almost universally is a symbol for, or a figure of speech for, spiritual insight. See, they needed the insight to understand their spiritual condition because they thought they had it together. Because all the exterior signs, the wealth, the prosperity, the peace was there. But with the right spiritual insight, they would see how poor, wretched, naked, and blind they were. He goes on in verse 19 to tell them that he rebukes them and chastens them because he loves them. This is another reason that I think the Laodicean church was a group of believers who had strayed from the Lord, because he says that he loves them. And he rebukes them, which means to convict somebody of something. And he chastens them. The word chasten really means to child train. It's the word discipline in some Bibles. It's the word that is found in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges or whips every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" The argument of the author of Hebrews is, when we go through hard times or when God disciplines or chastens us, that is proof that we are his children. God doesn't spank people who are not his children. But if he spanks and trains us, that is proof that we have a loving father. Jesus is using the same idea here when he says, if I love you, I'm going to rebuke and I'm going to chasten you. And so he loves the Laodicean church and the Laodicean Christians, but he is rebuking them and he is disciplining them, chastening them as a father, a son. So his advice to them in verse 19 is to be zealous, to be fervent. Here's a good word that kind of implies to get heated up. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. Don't be lagging in diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Excuse me. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So be zealous and repent. These people needed to repent, to change their hearts from an apathetic, uncaring, self-satisfied heart to one that sought the Lord. And then the well-known verse 20, where Jesus issues an invitation to the church. He says, "I stand at the door and knock." He's making an appeal to them. And he says to the whole church that if anybody in that church hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. What does he mean? How many have ever heard this verse used as an evangelistic invitation to trust in Jesus as Savior? We all have, right? How many have ever used it that way? We all. Most of us have, right? And you ask children to open the door of their heart and to let Jesus in. Personally, I don't think that's the best understanding of this verse, although I used to take it that way. Let me give you some reasons why. First of all, he's addressing the whole church in a letter. Even though he appeals to individuals in the church, this is as a letter addressed to the whole church. I'm standing at the door of this church, and I want to come in. What does he want to do? Well, he says, "I want to come in and eat with you and you with me." That is an invitation to fellowship. I don't know that we find an invitation to salvation so stated anywhere in the Scriptures, but to eat implies intimacy and affection and caring, and I want to get to know you better. Jesus, when he was on earth, not only associated with sinners, but he ate with sinners. And so the Pharisees criticized him, not just for associating with sinners, but said he even eats with them, showing that he had taken the relationship even further, and he wanted to get more involved with them. But I don't think it's used evangelistically because, first of all, the door is not so much the door of, it's not really the door of the heart. It's more the door to the church. It's a figure of speech saying, I'm appealing to you as a church. This is my invitation. Secondly, the word believe is not used here. We know that believe is the word normally used for salvation. In the Gospel of John, used 98 times to speak of salvation. And John is the same person who penned the book of Revelation through the inspiration of God's Spirit and the vision, but yet the word believe is not used. Instead, the picture of opening the door is used. So there's a difference here. Thirdly, I want you to notice the little word into. I will come into him. Notice that it is two words and not one. Into, not into. And that's a good distinction because in the original language, you actually have a little a preposition that can go either way. You have two prepositions for either way. One preposition means to go in to where somebody is. The other means to go into or inside of. The preposition that is used here means to go into where someone is, toward somebody, not into somebody. There is a difference in the original language and even in how the English has it in your Bible. I don't know, does the NIV have it in one word or two? Two words, okay. They're faithful to the language then. So it's speaking of Jesus saying, I will come toward you, I will go into where you are to a closer relationship. It's not really speaking of going inside of a person. And then again, the idea here and the goal of this invitation is fellowship, to eat with someone, to be intimate with someone. I'd like you to take the time to turn to John chapter 14 and verse 23 and look at the verse there, because this is such a key concept in our relationship with God. You know that Jesus was reluctant to commit himself intimately to people? In John chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24, it says that Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. And even though it just says that they had believed, it said Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. Jesus can be your Savior, but if we're not obedient, Jesus is reluctant to commit himself to us intimately. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now this is not salvation truth, because John 14 is in the upper room to the 12 disciples. This is discipleship truth. This is relationship truth. This is fellowship truth. And what he's saying is that if you love me and keep my commandments, live an obedient life, then the Father and I will come into you and make our home or dwell in or abide in you. The word means to take up residence and to dwell in, to make our home at, to settle down in. Not just to be physically there as you are in a motel room, but to settle in and spread out and put your feet up on the coffee table like you do in your old home, in your own home. This is a discipleship truth that many, many Christians fail to realize. Certainly the Christians in Laodicea failed to realize that a life of obedience and love towards God is rewarded by him intimately disclosing himself to us more and more. Do you disclose the intimate details of your life with a stranger that you don't think cares a whit about you? No, you don't. Do you disclose the intimate desires and goals and dreams that you have with someone, even a friend, but you don't think that that friend really loves you so much? You probably don't. If you have the confidence that there is someone in your life that loves you unconditionally, you will pour out your heart to that person. You will tell that person about your weaknesses, about your problems, about your dreams. You trust the person. You love the person loves you and trusts you. God is talking about that kind of relationship. The Laodiceans were missing it. He says, I want to come in and eat with you. I want to have that kind of intimate relationship with you that's described in John chapter 14, verse 23. I want to settle down and be at home in your life. But it depends on how much you love me, he says, how much you obey my word. So I don't take it as an evangelistic passage. And I'm sorry to shatter that it's such a good verse because it's so convenient to use, because it is an invitation and knock on the door of your heart and so forth and makes a nice little picture. But you know what? Really, what ends up seeming like such a useful verse really becomes confusing to many people, especially if you use this verse with children, because they take things so literally. And they're thinking of Jesus being a little man, and he's going to knock on a little door, and there's a little doorknob in the heart, and he's going to go in there. And meanwhile, while they're thinking all these literal things, they've bypassed the whole concept of believing Jesus as the one who died on the cross for our sins, you see? So it doesn't really deal with the issue of placing our faith in somebody who's done something for us. And so there's a danger of confusing and misleading people in a very literal or figurative way, especially children. I even heard of one child who was led through a prayer to ask Jesus into his heart, and then he asked his mother, he said, well, now, can we go to the emergency room and get an x-ray to see if he's there now? That's children for you, you know. And James Dobson tells a story of a little girl driving down the road with her mother, and she's talking about having Jesus in her heart, and little girl leans over and puts her ear on her chest, and mom says, "So what are you doing?" She says, "I'm listening for Jesus." And she says, "Well, what do you hear?" "I don't know, but sounds like he's making coffee." That's kids for you. It can be confusing. If the Gospel of John, this is my bottom line and my hobby horse, if the Gospel of John is the only book in the Bible that says it was written to tell us how to be saved, and the Gospel of John says 98 times that the condition of salvation is the word believe, then why do we go to a verse that's written to a church full of Christians and another book that's written to tell us about the end times and pull out a verse about knocking on the door of your heart, language that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament? So, my friends, just be as clear as possible when you present the gospel. His promise to them in verse 21 is to the one who overcomes. Again, I don't think all Christians are overcomers. I think the faithful Christians are overcomers. The one who are faithful and true, as he said in verse 14 of himself. To those who are faithful, he says, I will grant that you will sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, there's some good insights here. Why do I say that all Christians aren't overcomers? Because Jesus himself had to overcome. So if an overcomer is one who believes in Jesus as Savior, how in the world did Jesus do that? On the other hand, if an overcomer is one who faithfully does God's will, we can see how Jesus is an overcomer, because that's exactly what he did, right? What that did for him is it earned him, his faithfulness earned him, a seat with God on his throne. And what faithfulness will do for Christians is it will earn them a seat with Jesus on his throne. Did you notice, here's the second insight, did you notice that there's a difference between God's throne and Jesus' throne? God's throne must be in heaven because Jesus is sitting there with him. But Jesus' throne, he says, is in the future. You will sit with me on my throne. Jesus' throne is on the earth. It's the Davidic throne. You remember the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Luke chapter 1? God promised David that he would have a house, a kingdom, and a throne forever. That there would be someone from the line of David who would sit on the throne in the kingdom of God, and that will be Jesus himself. He is going to come. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to have a throne there, and you and I can sit with him on that throne and rule with him on that throne. The idea of Christians ruling is another concept that's repeated throughout the New Testament. And the teaching is that those who are faithful will rule. Like in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the minas, those who faithfully take what God gives them and multiply it, says some will rule 10 cities, some will rule 5 cities, and the one who doesn't do anything, doesn't take any risks, zero. Christians who are faithful will rule in different capacities in the kingdom of God. Some of you may be over New York City. Perish the thought. Well, it'll be a better place then. It'll be cleaned up a little bit. Some of you will be stuck in Mule Shoe, Texas, managing tumbleweeds. There'll be a difference in what part we have in the administration of the kingdom based on our faithfulness to our leader. Today, in the political campaigns that are going on throughout the country for presidency, people are scrambling to do as much as they can for the one they think is going to get elected. Why? Mostly because they know that there's something in it for themselves, so that when he gets to the top, they'll be there with them. Well, their motives aren't good, but Jesus' motives are different, and our motives are to be different as well. We do it that we serve him out of love. We're faithful and obedient out of love, and he will reward that. And it's not a selfish thing, because he takes pleasure in rewarding us. That is the promise to those who have spiritual ears. But what is the message to the church today? Because he says in verse 22, and he ends every letter this way, that whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just to the Laodicean church, but to the churches of all time, everywhere, including today. What is the message for us today? Many people believe that the Laodicean church represents a period of time that we would call the end time church, the church that is on earth when Jesus returns. Many people believe that it overlaps or parallels the Philadelphian church that we just looked at, that where we discussed the concept of a rapture and Jesus is coming. probably true. What we know from the New Testament is that the end time church is going to be a church in decline, a church in apostasy or falling away from the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, listen to these sobering words of warning from the Apostle Paul. He says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God." That all sounds like must-see TV right there. All right, verse 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power." What Paul is warning us is that in the last days, the last days church will look like this. It will look like the world. And they will say that there is power, but it's just a form. The form is there. The building is there. The structure is there. The names are there. But there's no real power. Could that be the church of today? A church that is lukewarm, skin deep, full of anemic religiosity, mile wide, an inch deep, shallow, superficial churchianity, I like to call it, full of nominal Christians, those who call themselves Christians, who have bought into an agenda not of walking with the Lord in a close relationship or winning the world to Christ, but they've lost the gospel message and it's degenerated into just social activism or entertainment, so that mega churches don't offer very much more than mega malls sometimes. I think what Jesus is warning us is that, and this passage tells us, is that the hardest people to reach are those who are complacent spiritually, are those who are apathetic spiritually, those who have the name and think that they're doing fine, but really lack the power. Of a spiritually driven life. People have been spiritually inoculated so that they think all is well. The people who got the harshest words during the lifetime of Jesus were those who were the religious, the Pharisees, the scribes, the ones who knew all the answers to all the Bible trivia, and who did all the outward deeds and had all the form down, but their heart wasn't right with God. And for them, Jesus reserved his harshest words. I think there are many places in the church today that would fit that pattern, where things look fine and things look prosperous and things are going well and buildings are getting bigger and crowds are getting larger. But Jesus would say, "Wait a minute. It looks like you're doing well, but you're really poor, naked, wretched, and blind." And I think someone, sometime, needs to stand up and say, like the old fable goes, "The emperor has no clothes. Naked, thinks he's well clothed, but naked." Well, how does this apply to us? I think the first thing it teaches us is we have to take our spiritual temperature. What is your spiritual temperature? When you judge yourself, when you evaluate yourself, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, if we judge ourselves, then we won't have to be judged. So better to do it yourself than let God do it. What do you find when you take your spiritual temperature, your spiritual pulse? Is it beating heartily and excitedly for the Lord? Or has it grown dull and lifeless? Do people have to guess if you are a Christian? Do they have to check you for signs of life? Or do they know by watching? We need to be careful in the society where we live, because just as the Laodiceans were wealthy and that obscured their spiritual needs, we live in a very wealthy time. America is blessed with prosperity and peace and material abundance unprecedented in the history of mankind. I think we can fairly confidently say that. How wrong we would be to think all is right with God because I've got my home and I've got my new car and I've got a job and I'm doing great. Well, so is Ted Turner, who mocks Christianity, if we're going to judge ourselves by material possessions. Material wealth often blinds to our real needs and produces an arrogance that is very self-deceiving. So take your spiritual temperature. Secondly, repent of apathy. Have we found ourselves in an attitude of, well, whatever, I don't care. Another Sunday, another church service. Oh yeah, been there, done that. I think we need to stop and realize how much that attitude must hurt the heart of God. And I think probably the best way to picture that is a picture. How would you feel if that is the way that the people most precious in your life responded to you? Your husband, your wife, your mother, father, son, daughter. I don't care, whatever attitude. Wouldn't you rather know that there was a problem? Wouldn't you rather know that they intensely loved you? But don't leave us somewhere in between. Well, whatever, okay, you're all right, yeah. What a disrespectful attitude. What an attitude devoid of love. How must God feel? The one who has died and paid the supreme price of giving his own son and who has poured out every blessing of heaven upon us, how must he feel when we say, yeah, okay, yeah, I've heard that before. I've sung those words before. No big deal. 1 foot in the world and the other in Christ. The Bible says you can't do that. The Bible says there'll be problems. I think a third word of advice for us is that we need to pay the price of discipleship. He tells the church in Laodicea to buy gold, to buy white garments, to buy eye salve and use it, to be zealous, to be hot, to be on fire. A life of discipleship is not a life in between. It is a life solidly committed to Jesus Christ, to obedience, and to following Him. A life of discipleship is a life of paying the price for a close walk with God. If you've gone through the NAV 2-7 series, a series designed to lead you into a life of discipleship, you'll find that there's a price to pay to take that course. It's not easy. It's a challenge. You work hard. You discipline yourself. But it yields, if your heart is right, a closer relationship in your walk with God. Have you paid the price of discipleship? And then what I think he would say to us as a church and as individuals, allow Jesus Christ to live out his life in you. The invitation that Jesus gave to Laodicean church as he stood outside of the door and knocked was to any individual who cared to take him up on that, he would have intimate relationship and fellowship with that person. And that is a free gift of God. The best things in life are free. And that's what he offers each person. Have you ever seen that painting of Jesus standing at a door at night with a lamp? It's a famous painting by a fellow named Holman Hunt. Seen that picture? He's knocking at the door in the yellow light of this lamp. Someone, when he first painted that painting, criticized him. He says, there's no handle on the door. You forgot the handle. And he said, no, the handle's on the inside. Because there's a choice presented, you see, of the person who stands inside of that door, whether they will give, well, they will respond to the invitation and invite Jesus to live out his life, to settle down, to make himself at home in our hearts. Here we use the figure of speech in our heart. We're talking about our lives. Is Jesus at home in you? Is he living out his life in you? Have you given him that invitation? Have you invited him in to that close fellowship? Invited him to settle down? In the letter to the church of Laodicea, there is only one step from vomit to the throne. One step between God's casting aside in uselessness and God using us for all of eternity in His kingdom. And it all depends on where your heart is and whether you're willing to let Jesus live His life out in you. And so we end our letters to the Church of Laodicea with messages to us today. I think if Jesus were to write a letter to the church at Burleson, He would offer the same invitations that each of the letters present. He would invite each of us as individuals and as a church to sit around that table in close fellowship with Him and get to know Him better. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, His only word to you would be to believe in Him and trust in Him, because He loves you and He's died on the cross for your sin. And He has left the choice with you. Will you believe or will you not? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, if there is anyone here today who is not sure whether they have believed, I pray that they would seek someone out, a friend, and ask. That they would do something to initiate a conversation. That they would check the block on the white card. That they, even where they sit today with their heads bowed, would trust in Jesus as Savior and put their faith in Him. And for the rest of us, Lord, who know You, but who are not spiritually fervent in our relationship, may we devote ourselves to knowing You more fully. May we be intimately related to You as You've given us the invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together as we sing. Oh God.